If you'd like to grab out your Bibles and open up to Matthew chapter 3. My voice is struggling today. I had too much fun at the welcome lunch this morning, so if my voice is feeling a bit tired and croaky, I do apologise. And we are also going to re-record the sermon tonight because we had multiple tech glitches this morning, so that's why I'm wearing this thing. Let's pray and then we'll read God's word together. Father, I pray as we read your word, as we look at this story of Jesus, that you would encourage us and strengthen us, that you would show us the things that we are hoping in, and that you'd give us a greater hope in Jesus. I pray this in his name. Amen. If you'd like to open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3, we'll read together. Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." When Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John, but John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this thing to fulfill all righteousness." And then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased." I drove down Kings Avenue recently. I don't know if you've been out that way. I hadn't been in a little while. And I was surprised to find it lined with Greek flags. I've driven down that road numerous times. I don't normally give it a thought. I just kind of driving wherever I'm going. But on that day, there was something different. It was something surprising. I noticed, what are all these Greek flags about? Someone had prepared the way. Some of you might know better than I. From what I can tell after a quick Google, the flags have been there since October. There was a diplomatic visit and a commemoration of a Greek national holiday and a visiting dignitary from Greece. But the point is, someone was coming, and so preparations were made. You know, when there's a royal visit or when there's a dignitary that comes, they don't just kind of fly in on a Qantas flight and then catch an Uber from the airport. They're greeted with flags and bands and processions, and there are motorcades and police escorts and formal welcomes and speeches. And no doubt there's a whole host of people who are organizing all of the preparing of the way. Last week, we were looking at the tumultuous childhood of Jesus, the way he was embodying the story of Israel. This week, we jump forward 30 years, and we meet John the Baptist. We're going to work through the passage bit by bit. Unsurprisingly, Matthew's pointing us back to those Old Testament promises. Have a look at verse 1 to 4 again. "In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near.' This is he who is spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, 'A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.' John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. So John comes onto the scene with all the force of an Old Testament prophet, and he does what prophets did, declared what God was about to do, and called the people back to faithfulness. Like all the prophets, he stood out. You might wonder why Matthew mentions his clothing and his diet. John is living a simple, austere lifestyle that the other prophets did. If you go back to 2 Kings 1 verse 8, there's a description of Elijah that says he wears a garment of hair with a leather belt. It seems that that was kind of standard prophet fashion of the day. But it also points us to something about John the Baptist we're going to discover in future weeks about a link between John and Elijah. The point is this: John isn't bringing a pronouncement from the center, he's bringing a cry from the margins. He's preaching in the wilderness, and people need to go out and meet him in the wilderness. It seems that in the Bible, when God does a new thing, he likes to start it in the wilderness. Matthew quotes there the verse from Isaiah chapter 40. In Isaiah's day, this was a word of comfort for the people in exile, a promise that the exile would soon be over, that they would be brought home like this highway through the wilderness, leading them back home, a promise that God would come and rescue them and restore them. You see what it says there in verse 3, where it says, "Prepare the way for the Lord," in the quote? Something you need to notice. If you go back and look at Isaiah 40 verse 3, that word Lord is all capitalized. It's in all caps. What that means in our Bibles is that it's actually the personal name for Israel's God, Yahweh, their God. What Isaiah is telling the people in exile, and what John the Baptist is telling the people in the wilderness, is to prepare the way for God, because God is about to do something. God is about to come. John's message is simple. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Now, when we think of a kingdom, we tend to think of a geopolitical entity, somewhere with borders you can put on a map, a government. That isn't what John is saying. It's about a people who submit to the rule of God. Someone said it's about reign, not realm. It's about a people preparing their hearts for God. Let me read a quote. "The kingdom combines the possibility of a personal relationship to Jesus with man's responsibility to manage wisely the whole of nature. The expectation that real change is possible here and now, a realistic assessment of the strength of opposition to God's intentions, the creation of a new human relationships, and the eventual liberation by God of the whole of nature from corruption." The call of John is for the people to prepare their hearts with repentance. So we have the prophet. Now we get to see the people. Have a look at verse 5. "People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham.'" As with any prophet, there is a mixed response. Those who hear the message and respond in faith, they confess their sin, they receive baptism as an outward sign of their repentance. But there are also those who are indifferent, or those who reject it, or those who oppose the message. What does it mean to repent? In Greek, the word means a change of mind and a change of attitude. You might say a change of mind and heart. John, though, he's a prophet in the Hebrew sense as well. He is calling the people to a change of life, a change in their actions. Think about it as someone who's been facing one way, focusing on one goal, going in one direction, and then they have a change of heart, a change of mind, and they turn around. They face a different way. They focus on a different goal. They walk in a different direction. Repentance is about turning away from sin and turning to God, an expression of the mind and the heart and the will and the action. Let's talk about John's baptism. It's hard for us to grasp this, but this was actually something strange and new. Now, we know John as John the Baptist. He was doing something and it got people's attention. Which John? Oh, the baptizing one. Right, okay. And you think about it, you came to a Baptist church today. Baptism is a part of Christian teaching. It's a part of Christian practice. Jesus told us to baptize people at the end of his gospel. But this was something new in John's time, and it sent a startling message. The closest thing to baptism in John's time was a ritual washing when a Gentile would convert to Judaism. It's like they were washing off all their Gentileness and becoming a Jew. But what was shocking and startling and even offensive about what John was preaching and what John was doing was that he was calling Jews to repent and be baptized. In effect, he's saying everyone needed to repent. Everyone needed to make a clean break with sin. Everyone needed to prepare their hearts for the Messiah. You can see it in his response to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These were the religious rulers of Israel. The Pharisees emphasized a personal adherence to law and moral purity. Their message was one of personal piety through legalistic self-righteousness. The Sadducees, they were the religious elites of their day. They ran the temple. They loved the tradition. They were willing to use political power to further their status and their influence. They put a lot of stock in their descent from a particular high priest, and their message was one of religious ritual and religious observance. From the wording in verse 7, it seems that they've come to come and check it out, assess what is happening. They're standing apart, not participating. They're standing apart to check it out and see if it's legitimate. They're not there to listen or to participate. And John is brutally frank with them. He calls them vipers. He warns of a coming wrath. And he says something else important as well. Don't think you can say we have Abraham as our father. See what John is doing? He's cutting away any form of self-righteousness, any religiosity, any pride in their heritage or their pedigree. In effect, he's saying it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter your standing, it doesn't matter your heritage or your pedigree. Everyone is called to repent. Let me put it like this. It isn't the self-righteous, religious person standing on the bank that is saved from God's wrath. It's the repentant sinner in the water. They're the one who's saved. And that should cause us to stop and think about our own spiritual need and the things that we are tempted to trust in. The gospel says we all need to find salvation in Jesus, but we are tempted to trust in other things. Now, let me read a quote from a scholar. He says, too often in the history of the church, people have trusted in living in a Christian country or being raised in a Christian family, or holding membership or even office in a local church, or even in verbal claims to have repented and to have trusted in Christ, yet without the evidence of a changed life and perseverance in belief, all such grounds of trust prove futile. What are you tempted to trust in? I'm a good Christian because why? God will love me because what? God has to accept me because what? The right family? Or the right dogma? Or the right performance record? The right rituals? What false hopes for salvation are you holding on to? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. That's John's call. It isn't external markers, and it isn't even saying the right things. It's about repentance that demonstrates a change of heart and mind and action. That's what repentance is, a change of mind and heart and action, and it's marked by perseverance. Not one thing I did back then, but ongoing, persevering faith. John goes on to talk about judgment, to talk about purification that the Messiah will bring. He's talked about it in verse 7. Now listen again in verse 10. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Again, John's message is shocking, startling, even offensive. He says that the Messiah will come to judge. The fruit that he's talking about there in verse 10, he's talking about fruit in keeping with repentance. The external signs that there has been an internal change of heart. But if there is no change, if there's no change of heart, then an axe will cut down the tree and it will be destroyed. The picture in verse 12 is of someone who's separating the good wheat from the chaff, storing the good, destroying the bad. And the stark warning that John brings is that there is destruction for all those who won't repent. The fact is, the Messiah comes with the judgment of God. Jesus comes as a judge. Now, we might think, oh, John the Baptist, you know, he must have just got up on the wrong side of the bed that day. Maybe his camel skin was a little itchy. Just needs to chill out and eat something other than locusts and honey and, you know, get his blood sugar up. And we're just waiting for nice, gentle Jesus to turn up. He's going to make it all feel better. Give us a cuddle. We actually need to discover the Jesus of the Gospels, because this is what is surprising. Practically everything that John says is repeated by Jesus somewhere else in Matthew's Gospel. Jesus talks about broods of vipers. Jesus talks about producing good fruit. Jesus talks about fruitless trees being cut down. He talks about grain being gathered in. He talks about being children of Abraham. Jesus talks about judgment and fire and repentance. Have a look again at verse 2 at John's message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Now turn over one chapter to chapter 4, verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Same message. But Jesus doesn't just come to judge. He's also come to purify us from sin. Look again at verse 11. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now John's calling them to repentance. He's giving them an external sign of their commitment. But Jesus does something far greater. He actually baptizes with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, everywhere else in this chapter, fire is about judgment. It's about destruction. But here, it's a picture of the purifying, cleansing power of the Holy Spirit. The way the Holy Spirit burns away the dross and the impurities of our lives. Think about a silversmith who holds the silver over the flame until all the dross, all the impurities are gone and it is pure and clean. This is the Spirit's power in the life of a believer, the ongoing work of being purified from sin, and we need Jesus to do that. A Sadducee might think, well, no, you just follow all the right rituals. And a Pharisee might think, well, no, you just have to follow all the right rules. John is going to call you to a change of heart and give you the external sign of baptism, but Jesus, he gives us the power of his Spirit. And he purifies us like silver or gold. He brings change in the deepest part. That is the power of the kingdom that Jesus brings. That is both the call and the promise of the kingdom of heaven. And finally, after the way is prepared, we see Jesus. We meet Jesus. After John the Baptist has prepared the way, told us what the Messiah will do, Jesus appears. Look at verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It's proper for us to do this thing to fulfill all righteousness." And then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." How amazing that John didn't want to baptize Jesus. Everyone else he calls to repentance, but with Jesus he says, "No, you should be baptizing me." John recognizes that this is the Messiah that he's been preparing us for. He recognizes that Jesus is without sin. He doesn't need the baptism that John's offering. John needs his baptism, what he is offering. Matthew's already prepared us to see that Jesus is the Son of God with that quote from Isaiah, but here we get to eavesdrop on the declaration of God. At Jesus' baptism, heaven's torn open, the Holy Spirit descends as a dove, the voice of God declares who Jesus is. "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased." Now, to be clear, this isn't the moment that Jesus receives the Holy Spirit. We know from earlier in Matthew, Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. So what's going on? It is a public affirmation from God before Jesus launches into his ministry. This affirmation that says, "This is the Son of God. Everyone else needs to repent. Everyone else needs a change of heart, but not this one." God says, "With him I'm well pleased. I am delighted," one of the translations puts it. It's been described like a family photo moment. It's like the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they all kind of gather around before Jesus launches into his ministry. And the Father says, "Son, I love you. I'm so proud of you. I'm so delighted in you." Matthew wants us to see how utterly unique Jesus is. He is the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, here is the astounding act of grace. Where is Jesus? Where is he standing? Where do we find Jesus in this story? He is lined up with all the repentant, unrighteous sinners, and he takes his place with them. He isn't standing on the bank with all the religious elite and the self-righteous legalists. He is in the water along with the sinners. I love how Glenn Scrivener describes it. He's an English evangelist. He puts it like this. He said, "Who should turn up but Jesus, the Son of God?" And he joins the queue of messy people, shoulder to shoulder with all the other moral failures, and he gets baptized. It's a public relations disaster. How does it look? The perfect Son of God is taking a bath along with all the moral failures, all the messy people. What's he doing? He's joining us in our mess so we can join him in his family. He's joining us in our mess so we can join him in his family. Jesus came to identify with us, not because he needed to. He's the one person that day that didn't need repentance, didn't need baptism, didn't need forgiveness, he didn't need cleansing. But he wades right in and he identifies with the repentant sinner. And he keeps identifying with us right up to the very end, right up to the point where he takes our place on the cross, dying the death we deserve. The one person who doesn't deserve condemnation, doesn't deserve death, and yet there he is, taking our place, dying for us. And he does that so we can be identified with him, united with him, that his righteousness can be ours and we can share in his life. That's the offer that's held out to us. Jesus, the perfect Son of God, came and identified with us. And now we can be identified with him. When we come to him in repentance, he welcomes us with open arms. Not just that, he baptizes us with his cleansing, purifying Holy Spirit. He brings the cleansing and the purification that we need. And not just that, we are brought into the family of God, accepted as a son or daughter of God, because we are united with the beloved Son of God. Maybe for you tonight, something you need to change, something you know that you need to bring before God in repentance. There's a sinful burden you want to lay down, ready for a change of heart, mind, action. I want to assure you, God welcomes the prayers of any repentant sinner. He welcomes the prayer of any repentant sinner. Maybe you're seeking his cleansing power, that he would baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and that you would be cleansed, that he would purify you. In the Bible, the Christian life is described as walking by the Spirit. That involves submitting to him, letting the Spirit do his transforming, purifying work in us. Maybe that's something you need to seek tonight. Or maybe you just need the encouragement that you are accepted with God because of Jesus. You've repented of sin. You've put your trust in Jesus. You submit to the Holy Spirit's cleansing power. That means you're a child of God. You can rest in that. You can trust in it. You can take joy in that. Jesus joined us in our mess so we can join him in his family. And if you are joined to Christ, then you also are a beloved child of God. Let's pray. How would you fill our hearts with hope? And I pray for anyone carrying a burden of sin that they want to put down. Would you help them to turn away from it? Turn away and walk in a different direction. Walk toward you and to know the grace that you give. Pray for those crying out for cleansing power, for purification, that we might be made clean and whole and new, cleansed again. Lord, would you give us the power of your Holy Spirit? Help us to walk by the power of your Spirit. And I pray for all of us, Lord, that we would be encouraged to know that we belong to you, not because of our efforts, our own self-righteousness, our own pedigree, our own country, anything else, that we have our hope in you, to know deep, deep down that we are accepted because of you, what you did. And again, Jesus, I thank you for your grace, that you came to join us, to take our place, that we might somehow share in yours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing again.